Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, the text in our consideration this morning begins at verse 8, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of this chapter. Remind you, this is the inerrant word of our God. Give your close and careful attention to its reading. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Lord, our God, we are glad that you have spoken to us in your word. And we pray now that you would open our ears, that you would attend us by your spirit and apply your word to us. We pray that the words that I speak and the meditation of our hearts this morning would be pleasing and honoring in your sight. Be pleased to attend us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me read again from James 2, the text in our consideration, beginning at verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It seems in our day that we are living increasingly in a time where we find little standards by which to judge, whether it's culturally, but sadly, even within the church, things seem to be negotiable. It's right today, but it's wrong tomorrow. Or what we've done for this often, we will throw out now because that's not the way those around us seem to like it. We find little, or it seems increasingly we find little, as an anchor by which to judge what is right and wrong in every aspect, even within the church. Sadly, I've seen even in some cases that there are calls for not allowing some people to attend this church, and they should find a church more suitable to their own kind. Now, whatever that is, that's not my intent. But it seems that in our day, James is speaking directly to many of these problems that we see arising. Let me remind you, it's been a couple of months since I exhorted from James, but let me remind you somewhat of the context, remind you that James was a book written in the early days of the Christian church, written as an encouragement to godly living in trial and persecution. And so James addresses this to those that were scattered, those Christians that were scattered about. Many commentators, many scholars have understood, have recognized that this book is, and they've compared it to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it's the New Testament book of wisdom. And so it spends much time in practical admonishment, in practical admonition. It's a practical book concerning godliness and the Christian life. And so there's much in the book saying you should do this and you should do that. But James, not like Paul, doesn't spend a lot of time developing the doctrine. That doesn't mean that James is not a doctrinal book. But we see in Paul developing the doctrinal argument, and then he comes at the end of the doctrinal argument and says, therefore, in the Old Testament, begins with an assumption. He makes reference to it repeatedly. There is a foundation here, but out of that foundation of faith, there is a conduct that is becoming those who profess faith. And so the book is taken up largely with that practical aspect of godliness and Christian life. In the verses that we read at the beginning of chapter 2, James tackles a very particular problem in their day, and as I mentioned already, it seems to be an increasing problem in ours. It's not a new problem, and we probably won't see it end until Christ returns. James was condemning, let me say it differently, the Spirit of God through James was condemning favoritism in the church. The specific aspect that he was addressing was wealthy coming into the congregation and being given places of favor, while those that were less well-to-do, even poor, as James says, they were set aside, pushed aside, not rejected. You could come in and you could worship, but you just need to sit over to the side, sit out of the way, sit in a place of lower position. And so God, through James, was condemning our favoritism, calls it an evil judgment, and he condemns it further as contrary to the design and order of the kingdom of God. In other words, God has called not wealthy, not poor, but all men, men of every nation, tribe, and tongue, men of every societal stratus to build his kingdom. And so the favoritism is contrary to that design and the order in God's kingdom. As we continue in our consideration then in verses 8 through 13 today, we want to see that the righteous law of God directs our conduct toward those that are in the church, but also to those who are outside the church. The righteous law of God directs our conduct, directs our behavior toward those both inside and outside of the church. As we consider this text this morning, we want to look at it in three ways. First, as we'll consider the character of God's law. Secondly, the obligation of God's law. And thirdly, the application of God's law. The character, obligation, and application of God's law. In the first place, then, we consider the character of God's law. James begins in our reading, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." James begins by describing the law of God as a royal law. Now, in a very particular way, he addresses something as royal, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he describes it as royal, and it's the only reference, the only description in this way to the law that we have. And so commentators have debated, in what way is the law royal? And some have argued that it's royal by virtue of its kingly author. It's the law of God, and so necessarily it is a royal law. Some have argued as well that it's royal, it's noble because of its worth and purpose. It's an excellent law, and it drives us to excellence. But the purpose of the law is also to show us the road of duty, as those who have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light. We have been given a roadmap on how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves. And these are good and worthy definitions and understandings of what it is to be a royal law. I believe there is something more beyond this, though. The law of God is above, beyond, outside of us. Let's consider the nature of hierarchy. It's not something common that we think of much here in the United States. We distance ourselves from hierarchy. We say that nobility is wrong. We look at countries that still have some pretense of it, and we say, oh, they're silly things, this hierarchy. And yet, we still recognize that there is a hierarchy to things. There are things that have preference and things that have precedence and things that have importance and priority over other things. And so as we think about the hierarchy of law, here this is royal law. This is inviolable law. I can set rules in my house for my children. You can bring your children over and you can have no such law. I cannot, therefore, then throw your children into prison. That's a difference between the royal law of God. It's higher than our law. It's an inviolable law. This is a law that cannot be changed. It finds its authority and bearing in the one who has given it. And so there we come back to that notion of the royal law is royal by virtue of its kingly author. But do you see, it's a royal law, the highest order of law. And so we have a hierarchy of law. This is of the highest order. But then we have as well with the royal law that it has an objectivity. Using my illustration of the rules that I set in my own home, they apply to my children. They apply to my home. You, I'm sure, have established rules in your own home. And my children would come to your house and go, why do you do it that way? That's not how we do it at our place. But the royal law has an objectivity. It applies across the board. It is good for you and for you and for you and for you. It applies to all within the domain. And once again, we come back to the kingly author. What is his domain? And under who is under his rule? And so there is an objectivity to this royal law that the other laws that we make don't have. Even within our own political context, we have this argument. What law applies to whom? When do we administer it? And how do we put it into effect? But this royal law that James addresses to us is the law of God. It's royal because it comes from him. It's royal because it is of the highest degree. It's royal because it applies to all of his creation. And so in the first place, the character of the law is that it is a royal law. But James goes beyond and says, it's a royal law according to the Scripture. It's not a new law. James isn't teaching the saints who are struggling with this problem to do something new that they haven't done before. Again, it's not like my children coming into your home, staying for a weekend, and having to learn how to behave in your house. No, this is a standing law. This is not new. This is existent. It is according to Scripture. They've heard it before. They've heard it from the old law. But further, they've heard it from Christ. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's taken in the first place most directly from Leviticus 19. Turn there very briefly. Leviticus 19. And in the midst of these laws, Jehovah is repeatedly emphasizing and punctuating the authority of the law by declaring that he is the one who has given it. The very nature of the law is bound to him, and so he gives law after law and says, I am the Lord your God. And in the beginning of chapter 19, he says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he goes on and emphasizes each law by saying, I am the Lord your God. And he comes to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so that's the foundation. Even in Leviticus, it's given by way of saying, don't differentiate between one another. There is a law and a conduct that applies across the board to everyone. And so it's not a new law. It's something that's been with Israel since their very early days. You shall love the Lord your God. Rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Christ takes that, and remember he says, when asked, what's the greatest law? What's the chief law? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God. But then he says in Matthew 22, the second is like it. What's the first law? Love the Lord your God. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are the two summaries, the two summary laws. It's not a new law. And so James emphasizes it. He reiterates it. It's the royal law, but it's not a new royal law. This isn't a law that you haven't heard. Indeed, this is a law according to the Scripture. And he commends it to them. If you fulfill this royal law, you do well. It's a good thing to keep the law. It's a good thing to love your neighbor as yourself. Does James mean here that this is the highest law? Is he contradicting Christ, who we've just said has said that the first, the greatest law is shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength? No, remember that James here is pointing to the outworking of that. The one is foundational to the other. You cannot fulfill the law to love your neighbor if you do not love the Lord your God. It's foundational. James is not denying one versus the other. He is highlighting this one because of what he is addressing to the people, how they should live in godliness. So he's not saying this is the royal law, but the other isn't. But this is royal law. And by implication, we would understand that the other is also royal law, inviolable laws. But James commends it to us. You do well to keep the law. You do well to love your neighbor as yourself. And so much for the character of God's law. It is royal. It is according to the Scripture. And we turn to consider now the obligation of God's law. In verse 9, he says, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Any violation of the law breaks the whole law. What's the obligation of the law? To keep the whole thing, because any violation of it is to break the entirety of it. Particular application to that church as James is addressing it. The poor man walks in, the rich man walks in. In our day, we tend to read that as though, well, see, we condemn, the Scripture condemns wealth in the church. James was not condemning wealth in the church. He wasn't saying that rich men should stay out of the church. He was saying that when they come into the church, we treat them in the way that the Scripture tells us to treat them. We treat them in the way the gospel treats them. And so we can violate this both ways. James says, any partiality is a transgression of the law. Any partiality breaks this royal law. Any favoritism. In our day, there tends to be a growing cry against wealth, as though the wealthy have no real standing. But their standing is the same as the poor man before Christ. Their standing is the same as the poor man before the judgment seat of God. They will be judged by the same measure. And so when they come into the church, as James is addressing here, we must consider them in the same, by the same merit. Your wealth and your poverty don't make you better in the sight of God. Either way. And so any violation, whether it feels to us emotionally good, whether it feels culturally right, if it's a violation of the law of God, any violation breaks the entirety of God's law. Because the entirety of God's law is a reflection of God's moral character. And so for us to violate one part of it is to say that this part of God's character is deficient. And so any violation breaks the whole law, but any violation makes us guilty of all. Again, culturally, and even within the church culture of our day, this goes against the grain. In our evangelism class in Sunday school, we've talked about this to some degree. When you go and meet people, when we have our outreach at the Mumfest in a month, there will be those who say, "I do good things, I go to the right church, I have the right friends, I have all sorts of things on this side that counterbalance those other things. I know I haven't done everything right, but I've got a great counterbalance." James says, to break one part of the law, whoever keeps the whole of it, it doesn't matter how much you've kept, and yet stumbles in one part, he says, you're guilty of all of it. There is no effective counterbalance to the guilt of the whole law. It also stands against us when we say, but I didn't know that that was the case. I didn't understand it that way. Any violation makes us guilty of the whole law. We have no excuse of ignorance. We have no excuse of the gravity. Oh, well, that was just a minor indiscretion, but I didn't do that thing. James has picked up two items here. Do not commit adultery, do not murder. I haven't done either of those. But I lie to my wife every Tuesday night when I go out and I tell her that I'm doing this when I'm really doing that. Oh, well, I guess that's okay because James doesn't address that. No, there's no excuse. You're guilty of the whole of it. It's not a matter of the gravity of sin makes the sin makes you guilty or not guilty. It's not ignorance of the sin makes you guilty or not guilty, but any violation. And so the obligation of God's law is that we keep the whole of it. This is not just a challenge to those in other churches. This is a challenge to us. Because how often do we want to pick and choose the right thing to do? Do we want to pick and choose my obedience? How often do we, oh, we know that other people do this, but how often do we do this as well? How often do we justify or excuse our sin? Little lies. They didn't hurt anybody. In fact, it protected them. Sometimes we'll justify it. But this leaves everyone without excuse. All are obligated to keep the law. None can say they have kept it entirely. Therefore, all are guilty of the whole law. What a weight. What a burden. And so, as James is addressing the church, what a weight for them to be confronted by their partiality. We accept this one. We put him in the front row. We put him in a place of honor. And then we tell the others, when we filled it up here, go sit out back. Maybe you can hear all right. What a burden to know that that kind of partiality condemned them of the whole law. What a burden for us. That one little violation, no matter how insignificant, is enough to condemn us with the guilt of the whole law. And so we've considered the character of God's law and the obligation of God's law. Let's consider then the application of God's law. After putting such a burden on the people, after putting such a burden upon his hearers and upon us, James then says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In application, the law of God is a liberating law. Again, how does that make sense to us? How can a law be liberating? Aren't the two things necessarily opposed to one another? Is this a different law that James is now speaking of? Well, it can't be by its construction. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He's told us just previously that keeping the law is a good thing. If you fulfill this royal law, you do well. You do a good thing. So how then can James say that the law, that God's law, is a liberating law? Consider in the first place how the Pharisees constantly worked to keep God's law. It wasn't that they really constantly were working to keep God's law, but they were constantly working to keep, to catch others in their failings to keep God's law. We like that? Are we constantly watching others? Did you do it the right way? Did you do it my way? I mean, God's way. It's much how the Pharisees treated it. Here's God's law, and we're going to tell you that this is the way that you have to keep God's law by doing what we've just told you to do. It wasn't a liberating law to the Pharisees. What a weight and a burden. Consider, as they sought to catch Christ in his violation of the Sabbath, how many laws they were breaking, even concerning the Sabbath, while they were watching out like hawks to find Christ failing in keeping their giving of the law. But that's not the nature of the law of God. The law of God is liberating. Again, how can you say it's a liberating law? The second consideration as we think about it as liberating is that it has a universal and objective application. In other words, there's not one law for this person and another law for that person. To the audience, as James was writing, that's part of his meaning. You don't judge one person one way as they come in the door and another person a different way. You don't have multiple laws, multiplicities and multiplications of laws. There is one law, one standard. All are judged by it. So once again, how is it a liberating law? James also goes on to say that it's a law of mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how again is it a liberating law? Consider your standing before the law. Consider your standing under the judgment of the law. We've just talked about how we've all been guilty, how we are all guilty of the entirety of the law of God. So how then is it liberating? Consider your own judgment. Consider your own standing under the judgment of the law. Condemns us all. Now consider your own forgiveness in Christ's mercy. Christ bore the penalty for all who are united to him. Christ bore the penalty of your sin. How do you stand before the law? Guilty. But how do you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? How do you stand before the judgment of God? Are you in Christ? Christ has borne the penalty of your sin. Consider again those great words that the Apostle John writes, that if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. It's a matter of justice. You stand before the judgment seat of God, not condemned by the law, but liberated. Because Christ has taken the penalty for you. Christ has borne it upon himself. And so when people come into the church, don't we want to say to them, see the liberty of the gospel, see the liberty of the law. Christ has fulfilled the entirety of the law because you can't. The law judges you. The law condemns you. You have broken it and are guilty of the entirety of it. And yet, in mercy, Christ has borne the penalty. Christ has borne that judgment of all who are united to him by faith. And so, James can say, so speak and so do as those who've been judged by the law of liberty. Christ has taken your sin. How should you behave toward those outside? Come and taste the goodness of the gospel of Christ. Come and taste the goodness of Christ himself. Come and share in the riches and the blessings and the joy of God's people. Shouldn't that be our appeal? That was not what they were doing. And James challenges us. Do we keep it to ourselves? This is our thing. Go find your own thing. Or we want your kind with us, but not his kind. The law of liberty is that you were not God's kind. You had no standing. You had nothing to offer. And yet before the foundation of the world, he elected some. And in Christ, he redeemed them and has indwelt them now by his Spirit. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Is that you? Can you say this? Then you stand judged by the law of liberty. Not because you have earned it, not because you can say, the law cannot judge me, but because, in spite of that, I've been declared free and righteous and just and holy, no longer a recipient of the penalty and guilt, but of all the joys and pleasures. And so he concludes in this section, mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, we know sin is great. We know that sin is everywhere. We know that we can point it out in each one of us. And hopefully you can point it out more clearly in yourself than any other. We're all guilty. James didn't leave them free from that burden. And yet he freed them from that burden because mercy triumphs over that judgment. Everyone that comes into the church is guilty of the entire law. So how do some stand before Christ as righteous and others don't? It's not upon your ability to work. It's not upon your ability to do better. But it's because of God's good pleasure. Because of the work of his Spirit and the ministry of the gospel. And so, in application of God's law, it's a liberating law. Because in Christ, it is full of mercy. And so, James says, so speak and so do, considering that you are the recipient of such mercy. How should you conduct yourself toward those inside the church and further toward those outside the church? This is his message to us. God's law, a righteous law, a royal law, the righteous law of God, directs us in our conduct toward those inside and outside the church. When we come to the application of the law, it is a law full of mercy. Yes, it is a law. It still binds us and obligates us to its fulfillment, which none of us can do. And yet it's full of mercy because in Christ, who alone has fulfilled every point of the law, he has borne the penalty for you who are united to him and has clothed you instead in his righteousness. Not because of works that you have done, but because of his mercy. And so how should we conduct ourselves toward those? As we go about our evangelism, as we go about our outreach in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, yes, it's still an easy thing for us to look at people and say, I'm not sure that you'd be a good fit here. So I'm not going to invite you. That's not the approach that James is addressing to us. We were called out of darkness. Not because we were asking to come out of it, but because in his mercy, he pulled us out of it. He reached in and took us out of the darkness. And so should we not then seek, desire, and pray for the same for others, for those that we come in contact with, friends or otherwise? Should we not then welcome everyone that walks in the doors of the church? Because are they not the proper objects of the gospel of grace? If we were proper objects of the gospel of grace, are they not as well? So we have seen the character of God's law. We've seen the obligation of God's law. We've seen the application of God's law. Let us, as we go from here, take heart that God's law is full of mercy. And not to judge, and not full of judgment toward those who are united to Christ. And so let us then consider how God in his mercy has called us. Let us then be merciful to those that are still without, outside the commonwealth, outside the church of Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that we have many ways followed the tendencies of our culture, followed pernicious arguments within the church, and yet we pray that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would have a heart to the lost, that we would see in ourselves our own sinfulness, and yet your mercy in our redemption, not because we were worthy, but because you were pleased to call us to yourself. And so then make us bold. Make us diligent to seek out the lost and to gather in all that you are saving. We pray that we might be used by you, but give to us repentant and faithful minds and hearts. We thank you for the liberation of your law, that Christ has fulfilled it because we could not. And in so doing, you have freed us from the burden and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. May we then be bold to take that message to others that are now under the shadow of the weight of that condemnation. We ask that we might be used by you to bring many to you, to bring many to your church, to increase and build your kingdom. We ask in Christ's name, amen.